the essential relationship. That's the title of this, the next of our series of Sunday morning studies in the Ten Commandments. We've reached the fifth commandment. Honour your father and your mother. In the midst of a list of commandments that sound occasionally rather threatening, there's something quietly reassuring and comfortable, even tame in some ways, about this exhortation. Of course, we find ourselves saying, it's so obviously the right thing to do. First four commandments have thrown out some pretty heart-searching challenges about our allegiance to God, to his being, his character, his name, his day. They force us to examine critically our very relationship with God, and that's challenging. The last five stir up some equally demanding moral challenges, confronting us with issues about life and sexuality and property and honesty and appetite for things and power. And here at the crossroads is this seemingly innocuous challenge about one aspect of family life, tucked into these foundational statements for the ordering of human life and relationships is God's word on family life, or this aspect of it. With breathtaking simplicity, here is God's requirement for the ever-changing, ever-complex pattern of relationships between parent and child. From the day we're born to the day our parents die, everything in our relationship with them changes except the moral duty to honor. It was George Bernard Shaw who, with characteristic cynicism, said we spend the first half of our lives enduring our parents and the second half enduring our children. Well, the biblical writers, of course, wouldn't agree with that, but they do acknowledge the underlying recognition that family relationships are not always straightforward, that they require work and commitment, that they demand adherence to principles which, although apparently simple, are never, never simplistic. Well, Exodus 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment, is one such principle. Honor your father and your mother. Here's the challenge. Whatever else a person may feel about their parents, however deep their love or intense their anger, however rich their gratitude or bitter their resentment, the moral principle which God demands is honoring. It's lifelong and it's universal. Honoring. Well, in a society more ready to emphasize rights than duties, keener to talk of self-fulfillment than self-sacrifice, more attracted by youth than by age, working out the honoring relationship is no easy thing. How do you honor your parents when they're actively opposed to your Christian commitment? How do you honor your father when he's destroyed the family by going off with his secretary? How do you honor your parents when you loathe their values or despise their politics? How do you honor your father if he sexually abused you when you were little? The commandment is not suspended in any of these situations, but the honor principle takes many different forms as we struggle somehow to make it real in the various situations of life. Let no one believe that question 5 in the exam paper of the Ten Commandments is the easy one to get out of the way before we get on to the tricky ones. Well, before we look at something of the practical outworking of the honor principle, we need to begin for a moment or two on the theological foundations. Now, it's a good principle of biblical interpretation, especially of the Old Testament, to see if you can find a New Testament exposition or application of the teaching you're looking at. In the case of the fifth commandment, we're fortunate, for we find it quoted verbatim on 6 occasions in the New Testament, 5 times on the lips of Jesus, and once in the Ephesians passage, which Christine read to us, and to which I'd like you to turn. Page 183, if you would, in the New Testament section of the Church Bible, page 183. You see, the life principle of the fifth commandment moves unaltered from Jewish culture to the Christian life. It's as relevant today as it was when Moses first received it. Let's look at the way Paul handles it here in Ephesians 6. Remember, here Paul is dealing with the outworking of certain key relationships in the Christian life. The general principle he's touched on in chapter 5, verse 21. Glance back at that for a moment. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the general principle. And the specifics he then develops, first in relation to marriage, and he deals with that in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And then he comes on to children in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and then to parents in chapter 6, verse 4, and then to employee and employer relationships, and so on through the rest of the chapter. Well, our concern is with the duties of children, little ones and big ones, those who are being brought up and those who in some sense feel they're up already. Paul seems to suggest 3 grounds in these verses for right child-parent relationships: nature, the law, and the gospel. Nature, the law, and the gospel. First of all, nature, verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right. Shouldn't surprise us that in every culture, in every age, parental authority has been seen as an indispensable foundation to a stable society. The Greeks and Romans were every bit as sure of this as the Jews. Plato, in his Laws, regarded the honor to be paid to parents as second only to the piety to be given to the gods. In other cultures too, Confucianism laid great stress on filial loyalty, and that is respected to an extraordinary degree in Chinese and Japanese societies today. It's right, argues Paul. It's a foundation, fundamental principle of life. It's the way we were made. It's a principle of creation in what it means to be a human being. Think of what we get from our parents. They are, under God, our very creators. They mediate our continuity with the human family. They give us our names and, in some measure, our natures. They give us our language and many of our loyalties. Through them we have our first experiences of security and trust. They feed us, they clothe us, they interpret life to us. They're the first human beings from whom we learn anything of the meaning of love. However imperfectly or inadequately they may reflect it, whether or not in any way they acknowledge it, their authority is derived from God Himself. They are, in a real sense, His agents. His agents in bringing up His children, and given the responsibility, albeit very imperfectly, to reflect His honor and His glory in family relationships. That's why, for young children, obedience is right. And for us all, honoring is appropriate. It's a principle of universal application. It's natural. It's what nature demands. But then secondly, if nature requires it, verse 2, law directs it. And Paul sets out the fifth commandment with his own observation about its persuasive power. Now, the scholars are not agreed entirely about whether or not the fifth commandment comes in the first table of the law, those set of duties to God, or the second table of the law, our duty to our neighbors. And it could be either. But the arguments for thinking that it belongs to the first table of the law are pretty convincing. Here are three. A. The Jews traditionally taught that the law had two tablets, each containing five commandments. And that seems right. B. The word for honoring is a word used in Scripture with equal frequency for the honoring of people and the honoring of God. Its root meaning could hardly be further from the banalities of the average Mother's Day card. It means weighty, substantial, glorifying, glorying in. You see, you honor those who carry a great deal of weight in your life. That's to say, you let them have influence, dignity, and above all, authority over you. When the commandments set out in Leviticus 19, verse 3, which is the second place in the law at which the commandment is set out, and this time, interestingly, with mothers first, in case there's any suspicion of a lack of biblical even-handedness. There it reads, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 19:3. And that word revere is a word that is used only otherwise, exclusively in relation to God. So you see, in a sense, when you honor your parents, according to a biblical understanding, you honor God. Reverence for them is an integral part of reverence for him. And then C, the rest of the Mosaic law treats the undutiful child with great severity. We saw that mentioned in the first reading from Mark 7. The son who strikes or curses his parent is to die. Exodus 21:15. The incurably rebellious, drunken son faces stoning. Deuteronomy 21:18. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother is, in the vivid imagery of Proverbs 30, verse 17, to be picked out by the ravens and eaten by the vultures. So it's strong stuff. The Old Testament has strong words for those who don't take seriously at their responsibilities to their parents. So then here are three arguments for suggesting that the fifth commandment joins the first four as part of our duty to God himself. What does the promise add? For this, says Paul, is the first commandment with a promise. And then he sets out its force in verse 3 of Ephesians 6. Glance at that. Material prosperity and long life. The force for us is surely this, that this commandment has social consequences. The promise is to be understood not so much, I believe, today in terms of individual prosperity or longevity, but in terms of social stability. You see, it comes to this, honoring our parents is central to a wholesome life. There's something unhealthy about people who don't. That may affect us. It will certainly affect society, for good families make a healthy society. We're struggling with that today. We're struggling to take that seriously. Little wonder that Paul, in his profile of a godless society in Romans 1, lists at verse 30 of Romans 1, disobedience to parents in a fairly hair-raising catalogue of unattractive qualities. You see, what goes on behind our front doors has implications for society. The fractious home creates a fractious society. The defiance and the tantrums and the power struggles of home frequently get carried forward into school and college and business and the church. It's not what God intended. There's something unique in the relationship of children with their parents in the sense that it's intended to reflect something of what our relationship with God ought to be. And that's why obedience and honor are the only appropriate manifestations. So remember where we've got to. We're looking at three grounds for right child-parent relationships. Firstly, nature requires it. Secondly, the law directs it. But there's a third. Glance back to Ephesians 6 verse 1. The gospel enables it. Do you see that? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition of this passage, reminds us that it's important to attach the phrase, in the Lord, to the right word. The force is not so much, children, obey your parents in the Lord, but rather, children, obey in the Lord your parents. You see, here is no cop-out for the young person who says dismissively, well, of course, my parents aren't Christians. As if that somehow operated to suspend or vary the commandment. Not a bit of it. What this reminds us very clearly is that honouring and obedience are brought squarely into the realm of the new life in Christ. Not only are they required of us, but the resources are there to make honouring possible, just in the same way that they make holiness and prayerfulness and spiritual maturity and Christian growth and evangelism and witness and all the other things that we're struggling to make real in our Christian lives an actuality. At chapter 6, verse 10, Paul encourages the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord. Well, it's because we are now in the Lord that in a special way we're able to honour difficult parents. It's because we're in the Lord that we're able to respect selfish parents, to be patient with unreasonable parents, to forgive destructive or abusing parents. It's not something necessarily that we're equipped to do in our own strength, but Christ and the gospel that make it possible. Nobody ever said it was going to be easy to honour our parents, but then there's a good deal in the Christian life that isn't easy. Well, here then are some theological foundations for the fifth commandment. This honouring principle. Nature requires it. The law directs it. The gospel enables it. Well, somebody says, that's all very interesting, but you've never actually met my parents. So let me turn to some practicalities. Good parenting is never about harsh authoritarianism. That's Paul's point in chapter 6, verse 4. And that's a sermon in itself. And I'm not even going to try to deal with that in the remaining minutes. But throughout the entirety of our lives, the balance in our relationship with our parents is constantly shifting. And that's obvious, and common sense makes it clear. We begin in total dependence on them. They may end in total dependence on us. There's a whole spectrum of relationship during which things are ever changing. Parents get weaker, children get stronger. Parents relinquish authority, children move towards freedom. And that's the aim of good parenting, to let children properly move towards freedom and independence. But as for the exact point at which obey ends and discuss or advise or talk about begins, there's no easy answer. And it's a harder matter. The relationship perhaps falls into three broad phases, and honouring has different practical implications and manifestations at each phase. The underlying principle of honouring remains unchanged, but its manifestations are different. You see, if you look at a thesaurus, for example, and look up the word honour, you find things like this: reverence, gratitude, obedience, respect, trust, confidence, praise, attention, esteem, adoration, consideration, care. And at any given point in our relationship with our parents, some or all of those things may be in the ascendant. Well, let's consider the outline of the progression. Perhaps the first phase we can call childhood. And here the key quality must be obedience. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Complying with the decisions and the directions and the demands of our parents while we live in their home and under their authority. See, all of us have a streak of defiant independence that thinks it knows best and that resists authority. But God has provided the family as the forum in which we learn that authority is not necessarily stultifying at all, and that obedience can be liberating. That's a principle of the Christian life. We learn it first in the family with our mother and father. So the norm for the childhood years will be of obedience, willingly given. And that will persist for as long as you or the culture in which you reside perceive you to be being brought up. It was Jesus' pattern. Luke 2, 51 and 52, he was obedient to them, to his parents, to Mary and Joseph. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It was Jesus' pattern. Now, of course, at times, parents will abuse and exploit their authority, sometimes horrifically. I've been in a number of sexual abuse cases as a barrister where the baffled youngster has said, I didn't like it, but Dad said it would be all right. I couldn't say no. Being a parent is an awesome responsibility, and of course, it's open to abuse. But despite human sinfulness and weakness and fallibility, obedience is God's way, whether or not our parents are Christian people. The second phase I've called, for want of a better word, is transition. It begins at adolescence, but it extends well beyond it, and sometimes extends even into early married life. It's the progression from dependence to independence. It may come at 16, may come at 25, it may outcrop even earlier, it may extend even later. In many ways, it's the period that throws up the most strains in the child-parent relationship. And it's the period where perhaps some of us need honestly to work hardest to honor. If the key word for the childhood period is obedience, perhaps the key word for the transition period is respect. You see, this is the period when we decide that our parents are out of touch, that they're well-meaning but slightly simple people who service that periodic residential base we call home. I liked Steve Wookie's definition of a hippie in one of his sermons recently when he said a hippie is somebody who loves everybody except his parents. You see, you'll know Mark Twain's little quip. When I was 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly bear him. But by the time I was 21, I was amazed to see how much he'd learned in 7 years. It's a horrible arrogance. It passes. Yes, it passes, of course. But it's horrible, horrible while it lasts. Well, what will honoring mean during these difficult years of transition? Here are just a few suggestions. One, it will mean respecting their experience, bowing to their wisdom of life, acknowledging that they may genuinely be able to prevent us from making mistakes in a career choice, in a relationship, or heading in a wrong direction, that their anxiety and what seems to us like apparent fussing so often is actually at times because they want the best for us. So we seek their advice, we listen to it, we take it seriously. Secondly, it will mean being open with them. Do they know about our friends and our ambitions, our hopes and our fears, our job plans, our college choices? Are we discussing these things with our parents? Sometimes we feel that our parents will simply not understand, and so we never talk to them. And that in turn undermines them, and they become questioning and suspicious, and the home becomes a place not of communication, but of tension and a lack of communication. Then thirdly, it will mean understanding them as people. You see, when you're little, your parents seem so together and so competent and so in control of everything. But when you're big, you begin to realize that they're worriers. They cry. They get depressed. They have money problems. They have midlife crises. Sometimes they have affairs. It's good to remember that, like us, they're weak, sinful people who need prayer and sympathy and understanding and affirmation. In the context of divorce or abuse, the honoring response may lie in forgiveness, which can begin to liberate you and them from what's gone so horribly wrong. Here's one incest victim. When I finally forgave my dad, it was like walking through a door into another room. The room was strange and uncomfortable, but somehow it seemed a little lighter. And there was even a ray of hope. So firstly, we respect their experience. Secondly, we begin to be open with them. Thirdly, we understand them as people. Fourthly, we show them affection. In speech. In touch. In visiting. In cards, in phone calls, in presents, in surprises, in treats, in time spent together. Whatever it is that says, I love you and value you and honor you, however difficult I may find it to put in those words. At times, of course, we find ourselves in conflict with our parents. And during the transition phase, make no mistake, our loyalty to Christ comes first. Again, Jesus demonstrated it so beautifully. A balance between obedience and commitment to his parents, and yet in another sense, a total transcendence of attachment to them. Don't you know, says Jesus, the teenager, Luke 2:49, that I have to be in my Father's house? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, says Jesus, the mature preacher in Matthew 10:37. Oh, there are challenges. Many of you will know the name of Francis Schaeffer, a great preacher and philosopher who died some years ago. Well, Edith, his wife, tells of the struggle that her late husband had, first in his call to the preaching ministry, and then secondly in his call to leave the States and go to Le Brie in Switzerland. His parents were deeply opposed to both those decisions, and yet he went on. He found himself having to say to his parents, I love you, and I'm sorry that I have to make you unhappy, but I am convinced that this is what God wants me to do, and I am going to do it. You see, even in disobedience, in one sense, there can still be an honoring. At times, that's the price of Christian commitment. Well, the happy sequel to Francis Schaeffer's story is that in later years, first his father and later his mother came to Christ, and the very existence of Le Brie meant that during her final 7 years, his mother was able to be cared for in a simply marvelous way there with them. Childhood, the key word, obedience. The transition period, the key word, respect. Thirdly and finally and briefly, what I might call maturity. And here perhaps the key word is care. Because again, it's a stage that can be full of pain and dilemmas. From those who have been supporting their children, our parents somehow become those who need, and possibly need a great deal of, our support and care. And that can be stressful and exhausting. It can bring conflicts with our spouse, with our children, or if we're single, sometimes with our career, or our finances, or our friendships. It can produce heart-rending feelings of guilt. The big question then becomes, not what do we do, but what's best for my parents? And the awful thing here is that what you find is that everybody is an expert on what other people should be doing with their parents. The truth is that the right answer is seldom either the easiest or the most difficult solution that presents itself. So let's stop pontificating for one another, and let's try some sympathetic understanding in the Christian family of the very real difficulties that some of us have with elderly parents. There's no moral rule, you know, that requires a son or a daughter to share their home with an aging parent, although for some of us, obviously, that will be a possibility and the right choice. Honoring may just as readily take place through a good residential or nursing home or sheltered accommodation or whatever it happens to be. The real question is, what role does my parent play in the family? Not where do they eat or sleep. You know, it's perfectly possible to take an elderly person into the house, but shut them out of the love or from the love of the family. And that's not the way to honor them. Again, Jesus is our model here. Even on the cross, in physical agony, under the burden of human sin, in his final moments, what do we find? John 19, 26 and 27. He's concerned to provide for his mother. He's passing responsibility to the disciple he loved. And he had, as you saw from our first reading, some strong words in Mark 7 for those who try to wriggle out of responsibility with pseudo-spiritual or bogus financial arguments. Well, time is gone. It's more than gone. Here's the fifth commandment. It's not as tame as it looks. It throws out some powerful challenges to those of us with our parents still alive. 3 years ago, last month, I was standing there at the back of church in one of my favorite spots, welcoming people at the door, just before the evening service. And news arrived that my father had died. I loved him dearly. As I drove home in tears, my immediate thought was of the finality of it all. No more chances to talk. So many things that I might have said. Things we might have done. Places he would never see. Achievements we would never share. It brought home to me, as nothing else could, that this commandment is the only one we cannot keep for a lifetime. For the majority of us, time runs out on the fifth commandment. A time comes when the opportunity to obey this commandment ends. That means there's an urgency about it. The chances to honor will not always be there. The time may come when it's too late. That's not to make us feel guilty. Far from it, but it is to challenge those of us with our parents alive to get to grips today with the serious business of honoring. Let's pray. Father, as we face the challenge of this commandment, we acknowledge our need of supernatural assistance to make right decisions, to be good sons and daughters. By your Holy Spirit's power, make that true of every single one of us. For Christ's name's sake, Amen.